We've looked at how we experience our identity, how do we know who we are? And although we, oh, this is the destructiveness that's over here. There are many ways in which we know who we are, but a great deal of our, what is that? A great deal of our identity, our sense of knowing who we are, comes from our relationships. This is one of the things that women say over and over again. One of the things that Carol Gilligan in her work on In a Different Voice, how many of you have read that? Very significant work, I think. Talks about, she's the one who writes in response to Kohlberg's writing about moral development, in which he studied, if you'll recall, I said he studied 90 boys and men, and based on that determined what the normal moral development was, and there were 5 stages, and women traditionally, typically, even as mature women, only fell on stage 3. And stage 3 was characterized by a concern about the effect of one's actions on relationships. If I do this, how will it affect other people? And in Kohlberg's scheme, he named it a little bit differently, but it fell about level 3. The highest level of moral development in Kohlberg's scheme was when one thought about what was abstractly right or wrong, almost without reference to the impact on other people. Carol Gilligan, in her response to that in the book In a Different Voice, talks about women whose understanding of morals and ethics always takes into account the impact of our decisions on others. Because of our identities are very much tied up with relationships. Women live in a web of relationships, and it's continuous, and they don't have the fracturing of relationships in the way men do as any kind of ideal. When a fracture in relationship happens for women, that it's an indication that things have gone awry. So women's identity is very much based on, though not exclusively, on relationships. And the other thing I want to say as I talk is your experience as we go through these may be different. I mean, we're talking about some generalizations, and what I want to say is that's really all right. We don't all have to agree on everything. We don't all have to have the same experience. In fact, we don't, and we need to affirm that. We talked about intimacy and friendship. Intimacy and friendship as being, intimacy is something, and friendship very similar, something that's achieved verbally, that is by sharing, being vulnerable with one another. We talked about issues of power and responsibility. Power generally is a difficult issue for women. When women experience power in a positive sense, it's as empowerment, not as controlling or others. And responsibility as, what's it said here? Holding oneself accountable, conscious of what we're doing, getting it done regardless of the personal cost, doing what's right, doing what needs to be done. Then in the second session, we looked at how these things go awry for us. How do these ways of looking at the world become destructive to us? And this is how, in terms of our identity, focus on relationship, how does it become destructive to us? What we said was, there's a sense of how I am is wrong, that we are too much shaped by others, that I can never be good enough. responsibility, when it gets out of whack for us, when our identity gets out of whack for us, it tends to be because we're too much focused on others. We care too little about ourselves, and we're too much focused on others when it's out of whack. In terms of intimacy and friendship, we talked about it getting out of whack for us. by being betrayed in a relationship, trusting perhaps too easily or trusting inappropriately or hanging on in a relationship when the relationship has become destructive. We talked about the fact that, you know, as women, we are less likely to err in jumping ship too soon in a relationship and more likely to err in hanging on until the last dog is hung, including us. And in power, in areas of power and responsibility, we talked about when it gets out of whack for us, power is taking on too much, and I think we were talking in terms of responsibility, not letting other people be responsible.
Rescuing,
thank you. That our misuse of power as empowerment, instead of empowering others, we're manipulating others. We might say we're empowering, but in fact we're manipulating. We tend to see power as bad, and so another way in which our understanding of power gets out of whack for us, because we understand appropriate power as empowerment rather than any kind of coercion, sometimes we're unwilling to take charge when taking charge is what's really necessary and called for. And so we allow destructive things to continue. We tend as women to see power as bad, and that hampers us. And we tend to see powerlessness as a virtue. So with that kind of background, talking about how these things, how our sense of reality gets out of whack and goes awry for us. My contention is this is our sin. When life is out of balance, one of the ways we can talk about sin is that things are out of sync. Life is out of balance. So what we want to do today is talk about what is, if the gospel is that which frees us from all that distorts and is destructive to us, what is the freeing word? What is the gospel word? Now, I want to say one thing before we move into this, and that is my understanding of the word of God. When I talk about the word of God, I don't mean the words in Scripture. I mean the word as Luther understood the word of God, and as Dan Erlander, when he talked about in his work here and in his book on Baptized We Live, the Word of God as that which addresses us, that which sets us free, that which, you know, suddenly we have an experience of God speaking to us. That's the Word of God, as I'm using the term. And that's not to say it's not in the Scriptures. We don't experience it as we read it, the Scriptures, but I don't want to make an equation between the Scriptures and the Word of God, as we often do. Yeah.
Well, last night, Linda Allen's concert was definitely gospel, definitely the Word
okay.
of God to me.
Uh-huh. There's a good example. Suddenly, when something breaks through.
I had real ahas when she was there.
Great. Me too. Okay, let's start with the issue of relationship, identity. One of the ways our sense of ourself gets broken, becomes destructive, is because it becomes too focused on others. We also talked about it in terms of a sense of how I am, who I am is wrong. There's a wrongness about it. What is the response to that? What is the word that frees us from that difficulty, that sense of brokenness, that problem?
God is within us, rather than always out there. Can
you say a little more about that? How's that helpful to you? That
it's helpful to me because it's a sense of God within me, and it calls me to focus more on my inward journey.
Okay.
At this point in my life, and I believe that it will eventually call me into an outward, more outward, compassionate journey towards others. But I think that I have to do that self-work.
So if one of the ways that you're sinning or being destructive or life is out of whack or being distorted for you is that your eyeballs are all turned out there.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Then the corrective for that, the corrective religious awareness is that the kingdom of God is within me. The focus on the self. Okay, other responses to that? Yeah.
Also in scripture, when God asked Jesus what the most important commandment is, and Jesus said to love your God with all your heart, with all your soul, all your might, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. And that you can't truly love the neighbor unless you nurture and celebrate who you are.
And I think that's absolutely essential, and we're going to be looking at that as the paradigm tomorrow as we talk about how from the primary sin of men and women everything follows off of exactly that text. Right. So love neighbor, love of self. Now, how do you feel when you think about that? That this is good news, this is gospel, this is redemptive, to love yourself. What's that do for you? Yeah.
It frees me from that old tyranny that I've heard so much, that I'm being selfish when I do things for myself. Mm-hmm. Selfish in a way that's destructive to other people. Mm-hmm. I think there's a positive and a negative connotation of selfishness.
Somebody defined selfishness for me in a way I've used ever since, that I just love. And she said, what selfish means is somebody else won't do what you want them to do. Just like lazy means somebody else won't do what you think people ought to be doing. Remember my sister talking about my niece when she was in her early teens being, that girl is so lazy. She said she won't help with the dishes. I said, Stacy is lazy? And we talked about what Stacy does, you know. Straight A student. She's on the debate squad. She works, she has two part-time jobs. She does all this stuff. You know, she's works from morning till night practically, but she's lazy because she doesn't help with the dishes, she doesn't put the laundry in, she doesn't clean her room. You know, definition of same thing with selfishness. I think it's really helpful to turn these words around. Selfish means you won't do or somebody won't do what somebody else wants you to. That's the definition of selfish. Which I think is true and helpful. So for you, Sharon, it feels good. How about for others? Any twinges around here? Yeah.
I feel like this can't really be true. Like, this just goes against everything I've been taught for so long.
I know.
It can't be the truth.
This is scary, I think. I mean, does it feel scary?
Yeah.
Though?
Yeah. Treading on shaky ground here.
Yeah. Right. One of the things that we're going to talk about tomorrow in the summation is I think there are two strands that run through the Christian faith and through the Gospels and through the Scriptures. Yeah, one is subtext. This is a subtext. And that's one of the questions when we get finished, when we get done going through this, we want to ask it. Is this here in a Christian faith? I love what, when you're feeling scared about this, I love what Linda Allen said yesterday in her song. Courage is the willingness to leave the familiar. And I don't think that there's anything that takes more courage than to claim an experience of faith that deviates from what we've been taught as true. I think the only for me, one of the only ways to hold on to that is to say, what is the consequence if I say this is not true? What is the consequence? What has been the consequence for me? What has been the consequence for women to hear love other, love other, love other, love other, love other? Women whose identity is focused on others and who tend to lose their self-identity and tend it tends to become destructive for them by focusing on others. Maybe we need to talk about that a little bit. How is it destructive to be overly focused on others?
You get to be a dry well. You can't get anything out of a dry well.
So it's destructive to you because it dries you up. Okay, yeah.
And along with that comes bitterness and resentment. I've seen in older women in my family.
Me too.
Bitterness and resentment.
Bitterness, resentment, dryness, what else? Yeah.
This bitterness, resentment, anger is turned inward and becomes depression. It becomes literally hatred of self instead of love. Mm-hmm. And you're no good to yourself or to anyone else.
What about to others?
Can't be helpful to others.
What happens when you're totally focused on others? Is it destructive to anybody besides yourself? I mean, if we're going to talk about this as sin, let's talk about the destructiveness. I mean, I've sort of said that real quickly because I'm so used to talking about this and thinking this way that maybe I haven't delineated it enough. How is it destructive to others to be overly focused on others?
It fractures their sense of competency and self-worth.
That's one thing, absolutely. If I have to take care of you, take care of you, take care of you, then the other person can't take care of themselves. And this is especially true when it comes to responsibility. Okay? What else? Any other ways?
Well, if you become so dry and so depressed and so physically ill, then it makes other people have to take care of you. So it switches the whole dynamic.
Right, so there's sort of a thing where I'll take care of you, I'll take care of you, I'll take care of you. But what's really underneath that is so that somebody will finally take care of me. So then rather than a direct going after what we need directly, which we, you know, as whole people, it seems to me we should understand is not only our right but our responsibility as grown persons. When we get to be grown persons, then it is our responsibility to take care of our own needs, seek them out. And in a direct way, not an indirect. We become manipulative and so on. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And as parents or people who are around us, we need to be role models for others. And that because that's how we learn to relate in the world is by our role models. And if our people who we're responsible for nurturing see us acting in manipulative ways, they're not going to know any other way to act. And so the sins of the parents are visited upon the children.
Again, going back to what Linda Allen said, I wish she were here this morning. Baby's probably fussing. She didn't know it's on in the next room. I guess this wasn't her song, but the song she sang about sending the men off to war because mothers, wives, and daughters were all we were ever taught, learned to be. How did that go?
Because all we were ever taught to be was mothers, wives, and daughters.
And see, all of that is...
That when the men came back, they were pulled from the jobs of working on the trucks and doing so many other things. Or was that two songs? I'm confused.
And you know, to be defined as mother, wife, and daughter is to be defined by the other. What do you think, do you think the impact is on the other, whether it's son, daughter, or husband, through whom you achieve your identity and your self sense of self. Am I saying that very well? Yeah. What's the impact on somebody else who is responsible for your identity?
Well,
It's a big burden to carry.
And they keep it from you because they don't want.
It's too much. Oh, yes. Absolutely. It's too much. Oh, I remember, Lord. Bless her heart, my mother used to say, I live through you. I think that was supposed to be affirming. But you know what? It was so overwhelmingly painful for her to, you know, to hear that, because I felt then like I had to do everything to please her and everything right so that her life would be okay. I really felt in a sense that I had to, I couldn't have articulated it this way, but that there was the experience that I somehow had to carry her life. Mm-hmm. And one of the things when men get together and they talk, and in response to this, I think it would be helpful if we could have men respond to this, but that's one thing they identify. Many men do not want to carry somebody else's life. You know, I can barely handle my own. If your identity is through me, when men are really honest and they're out of the thing about pride, it's too much for them to carry another life. And so the destructiveness of being focused on others, I mean, and please let me make clear that I'm making a differentiation between having identity in terms of the web of relationships that helps us to know who we are, which I think is at best, I mean, at least neutral and at best positive. When that gets distorted, when that gets out of whack, when that goes awry, it moves from our identity being a part and a piece of a web of relationships to our identity being focused or located in others. And that's when we're talking about sinfulness. And that is the way that women are much more likely to sin, as opposed to I'm number one, pride. Now, I'm not saying there isn't any woman in the universe that has pride as a central problem, nor am I saying that there are no men in the universe who are focused on others and have a similar problem. But generally, because of the way we're acculturated, women sin by being too focused on others and losing their own identity, and it is destructive. When we get scared about this and say, oh, gee, I'm supposed to be servant, you know, I'm supposed to love my neighbor, not myself. The thing that pulls me out of that scare, and that which I would invite you also, is to know the truth that focus totally on others is destructive to others and to oneself.
It's interesting that you did say love thy neighbor, have to love my neighbor, not myself, rather than love thy neighbor as myself.
Did I say that?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Which is the flip of that commandment.
Oh, I see.
I mean, it's just interesting that that's where, you know,
I'm supposed to love my neighbor, not myself.
Out of whack.
Love my neighbor, not myself.
Well, one of the real problems in the dysfunctional society that we're in is that we do love our neighbors as ourselves. We can't stand ourselves, so we abuse our
neighbors.
Oh,
that's right.
And then the other gospel thing that I think needs to be drawn into it is what does it mean to love oneself in a holy
way,
as opposed to a selfish, or I mean, there certainly is a to be egocentric is destructive. But how do we love ourselves in a way that's holy? Other responses to what about the how I am is wrong? Well, let me wait. How about any other things, gospel redemptive words to the destructiveness of being focused on others?
I think that one of the things that happens is not trusting in God's ability to take care of things. And so I place myself in a role of indispensability. And when I can't fulfill everything that my expectations are, then there's a self-abasement that comes out of it. But to me, it's the ultimate sort of idolatry that I don't need God and no one else needs God because I certainly am capable of
taking care of everybody.
Uh-huh. So I think of, God cares for the lilies of the field and all the birds and all that kind of stuff, but it's hard to live that way.
Mm-hmm. I can write it down and I can say it, but I gotta fix it, Maya, fix it. I know you're supposed to let God take care of it, but that's real hard to do. He doesn't know it has to be done by 5 o'clock today.
And after all, God might not do it my way.
But I think what I think about when I hear what you said, Catherine, is that God gives me value. My ultimate value is in God because God has given me value, not because of how I may or may not be valued by others. Maybe that's not what you meant.
No, but I like what you said. I mean, I think it's part of sort of the works righteousness. It's pretty tough when, as a Lutheran, we say, or I say, that by grace I've been saved through faith, and so on and so on. And it's not works that save me. On the other hand, I was also raised in, I call myself a grown-up child of Norwegian heritage. And that essentially means that you work as hard as you can to do what you can during, and you sort of lose that trust that what I've done is not my saving grace, but as a gift. I mean, it's my ability, it's what I'm capable of doing. And then what doesn't happen correctly doesn't come out the way I expect it to, or someone's not satisfied with the work I do, it's really too bad because I did what I did.
It's really too bad, but it's okay.
Right.
The world is okay. It's going to turn out okay. Yeah.
Could it be that we have to try and be perfect? That it's impossible for us to be perfect? But what we need to do is just be good enough. Good enough as parents, good enough as pastors, good enough at whatever we do. And know that God is going to bless it.
Well, how do you measure that goodness? What's your measuring stick?
As far as good enough?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Just that I've done what I can. And I can't do any more. And God is going to bless what I've done.
Your question comes out of what?
Well, I have a feeling we could both be addressing the same situation and come up with a different. Is there a universal measuring stick, or do I have to find the measuring stick within?
I would say one measuring stick could be our bodies, how we feel. And I recently read an essay that was really transforming for me by a woman physician who said, sometimes physical symptoms are the only way our soul can get our attention. And she suggests that besides depression, breast cancer, cervical cancer, PID, on and on and on, are metaphors for our wounding that we're not taking care of.
Need to be real careful with that kind of talk. For anybody who's had cancer, because it slides real, I understand what you're saying and I agree, but we have to be real careful of that kind of talk because it slides real easily into blaming the victim for their own victimization. Mm-hmm. Nobody chooses cancer, And there's some people who could exhibit exactly the same behaviors and lifestyle and all that sort of thing and never get cancer. And some who, so we have to be real careful about that. But I think it's absolutely true at the same time that
it just makes me take very seriously
what's going on,
how destructive we are to one another, and
there's a consequence to that.
Absolutely, yeah.
And I can elaborate on that for you. I have been working very, very hard to the point of being a workaholic. Not because that's what I choose, but I chose some goals for myself. Mm-hmm. And I have been assuming way more responsibility than a human being should. I had been having terrible dreams about carrying this sack on my back that has a leather thong on it, and the sack just keeps opening up and everything falls all over the place. And no matter how hard I try, I can't pick up all of this stuff and get it to stay in the sack. And I'm carrying this sack on my shoulders. And I have had the most god-awful pain in the neck. Now that was God, that was my inner psyche, that was something telling me that, lady, you better start listening to your body. You better start being just good enough, not perfect. And it got my attention. And that's one of the reasons why I'm here.
Well, you certainly had a dream that wasn't very transparent.
No. By the way, I finally listened.
That's like, I had a dream I was meeting a famous person, John Bradshaw. In fact, I was, I hate to meet people whose works have influenced me and been positive because, I'm always, well, no, I mean, I discover, just let me appreciate the work. I don't want, somehow the person doesn't, well, anyway. So the night before I was to meet John Bradshaw, pick him up at the airport, and I was going to spend considerable time with him, I dreamt that he took off his pants, because we were all going swimming, and his leg was cut off from here, and there was this coil, and it was caked with mud. Feet of clay? Mm-hmm. Was this transparent? Aren't they wonderful when you have dreams that are that transparent? I want to just digress just a little bit, or not digress, but I want to talk about perfectionism. Tell me about what that means. Tell me about, because I think when we do this with men, this comes up as the hugest issue for men, and not usually for women. But I think there is a perfectionism within women, but I want to make a distinction between how that is different for men and for women. So talk to me about your experience of the need to be perfect. In what way?
So that everyone will be pleased with you.
Okay.
So that you won't disappoint anyone.
Okay. So perfection not as achievement, but as acceptance, to achieve acceptance.
More as acceptance, but I wouldn't take away achievement.
Uh-huh. That would be one way of getting acceptance.
Right, I'd say the achievement being the ultimate in what somehow you have in your brain as being the way to be accepted.
Okay. Yeah, Kevin?
Susan and I were talking just before Matt, and so she found out I'd gone to the seminary, and that's why I wasn't ordained. Uh-huh. One of the reasons I wasn't ordained was knowing that going into a parish, I would want everyone in that parish to be happy with me,
uh-huh,
happy with one another, uh-huh, satisfied with their faith, and the list sort of goes on and on. I ended up taking a job for the ELCA as a director for the International Scholarship Program, working with 150 students at 48 institutions across the United States and England, working with 5 international organizations, and the list goes on and on. And I ended up having to leave because I became so burned out and physically run down that I had to leave that job. And the reason I had to leave the job was because I had a parish that was larger than the other place I had been ordained. And working with all those people and feeling the pressure of I'm letting somebody down. Someone's life is deeply affected when mine is not answering that letter the day that
Absolutely.
They wanted it.
Yes.
And what happens for me, and I've done a lot of thinking about this because I'm a perfectionist, is that I become a procrastinator.
You too?
The same way, the day that I have to deal with it, I put it off. And then it doesn't work the next day, and so I put it off. And then I try and put everything off, and pretty soon it's 3 months late, you know. And the day that you think about it and you're showering and it comes to your mind, that person phones you and says, what have you been doing?
Oh, and then you feel terrible.
So, yeah.
Yeah, but this is really helpful. I mean, the whole perfectionism is around pleasing others, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
It's around pleasing others. Being the perfect mother, being the perfect wife, whatever it is, you know, being perfect. And this also ties into responsibility. Men's sense of perfectionism is different than that. It is. I need to think about that a little bit, but it's...
My life experience, I remember thinking sometime when I was a child that if I could only be perfect, everything would be okay. Mm-hmm. But my life experience has demonstrated for me that the closer I get to perfection, especially in the area of achievement, the less acceptance I get from people as individuals, maybe from the collective group or from employers. Perfectionism has a component of competition in it that is really unhealthy. If you have to do it perfectly, which means you have to do it the absolutely very best that anybody could do it, you make other people look bad, or I make other people look bad in that. And in making other people look bad, you destroy their face, and once you destroy somebody's face, you've lost relationship possibilities with them. And so in being perfectionistic, we put our relationships with others, I think, at risk in ways that we don't even consider.
Mm-hmm. That's a real good point. I think for me, I'd say it has less to want for me to wanting other people to look bad as wanting myself to look good so that I will be noticed, accepted, stand out. What about this thing about how I am is wrong? What, we need to move along a little bit. How I am is wrong. So just, you would say direct words in contrast to that.
I'm sorry.
Direct words in contrast to that. Well, yeah. Counter that.
Yeah.
Uh-huh. I think, as I said yesterday, maybe I didn't say it this yesterday, but I think this is an extremely tough one because it goes back so far. It has to do with the wrongness of being female. I think that's where there's the essential wrongness comes from. I really do. I don't think that's just your problem. I think in a certain sense that's all women's problems, and that has to do with the maleness of God. I mean, we can say we're created in the image of God, and we believe that at an intellectual level, but you know, God is the old man with the long white beard, and I mean, how do we get that image out of our heads? It's in the comic books. And then we have God, he. And I think that essential wrongness is the struggle with it is a deep, deep problem. It's a deep historic problem. And maybe, you know, the question is, do we need to go outside our tradition to respond to it? I don't know, but it's a tremendous problem.
It does seem to me that within the tradition there are possibilities.
Yes. Okay.
Outside as well as inside.
Mm-hmm.
And I know that the Living Water is going to do what's Wander Your Inheritance today.
Mm-hmm.
The prodigal sister or brother, as you will. My goodness, talk about open arms and acceptance.
Mm-hmm.
What a story.
Mm-hmm. I think the difficulty, though, that women have in terms of that, I would say, yeah, it's there, but I think is you're always having to reinterpret. One of the things that wearies me,
yeah,
as a woman and as a pastor trying to, and one of the reasons I decided to leave the parish ministry is it wearied me to always have to eke it out, always have to reinterpret. you know, always have to lift up those few isolated passages. In other words, always have to counter these centuries of wrongness about being female.
Yeah. And on an intellectual level, I know that that statement that I am wrong, or that being female is wrong, is blasphemy.
Of course it is.
But on an emotional level, it is far, far deeper within me, and it's far harder to root that out because there is so much woundedness around that.
Let me
49 years of woundedness around being female.
Let me tell you a story that will tell you how true this is. This is before I knew any. I mean, I was a high school teacher. I was fresh out of college. All I was into being creative high school teacher. Okay, before the women's movement, all this is early 70s. I was teaching English, and I had a creative writing class. And for a creative writing exercise, I just thought this up. I thought, "Oh, this would be interesting. See what these high school seniors would say." I said, technology has advanced to a point where they can transplant your brain into another body. Now this is a situation. Your body is dying, it's going to die tonight unless it is transplanted in, unless your brain, your body is going to die tonight. There is another body waiting for you. It is a body of a person of the opposite sex. Your choice is to die tonight or to have your brain transplanted into the body of a person of the opposite sex and to live the remainder of your life as the opposite sex. I didn't know what I was asking. I really didn't. But when I got those papers back, I couldn't believe it. I gave this assignment to two classes. One boy out of two classes, one chose to live as a female rather than to die. Oh. Think about that. It is preferable to die than to live as a female.
What did the females do?
Most of them chose to live. Some chose to die, but it wasn't glaring like that.
I bet the boys didn't give it too much thought.
I don't know. I didn't pursue that. I couldn't believe what I was reading. I couldn't believe it. And suddenly I understood in a way that I never had before and I never thought about before what it means to be born female in the culture and what it means to be born male. We go back to what we were talking about yesterday. Some of the things that men always have access to power. They have a sense of power. They have a sense of rightness in the world. They have a sense of, in a way that women just don't have. And intellectually, I agree with you, Sharon. Intellectually, we know that's blasphemy and we know it's simply not true. But culturally, and this goes back to the earliest recorded, you know, from the time from the transition from the partnership cultures that Rian Eisler talks about with goddess worship to the shift to the dominator cultures with the male dominator god, this has been so. And even in our scriptures, Eve, do I have that here?
Yes.
Only thing worse than being female is getting old and needing Bibles. First Timothy 2:11. Let a woman learn in silence with all submissive. No, that's not what I was going to read. There's so many to choose from. 1 Corinthians 11:7. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. And then we have, you know, the patristics talking about whether or not in the resurrection females will be turned into males. And we have Aquinas talking about that nature reproduces itself perfectly. When it does, it reproduces itself as a male, and when a female is produced, it's because something has gone wrong in the perfect course of nature, such as a moist southwest wind passing through at the moment of conception. I love that.
These are the great thinkers.
Until, what, somewhere between 150 and 200 years ago, we did not even know that women, the female, contributed anything to the to a new person. That, what do they call it? A homo nucleate. Who has a word?
Homonucleate.
Say it again.
Homonucleate.
Nucleate.
Mm-hmm.
That the complete little tiny, tiny person was in the sperm, and so women were in fact incubators, biological incubators. I mean, scientifically, we didn't know that until when? Do you know when we knew that? When they found that out?
Oh, sometime in the mid 1800s.
I don't know.
Yeah.
I'd like, if I may, to kind of go back to your one of your last questions and add another question to it. You said, where outside of our culture can we go then to find what needs to be, how we need as women to be addressed? And
no, I think my question was, do we need to?
Okay. In the case of that, I would like to ask then, if we must, what does that do though for our Christian faith as women? And I know, like on the first day, we talked about our religious backgrounds, and because of such immersion for me in the Lutheran Church, I feel this tie, this commitment to, there's got to be a way somehow to work something else out. And so I inside feel extreme openness to other traditions and cultures, but also a resistance to ascribing all value from outside of the Christian faith, just also because of then the people that we're trying to convince and that are so tight on, you know, scriptures equals the word of God, how will we get them to see a different way? We're saying, well, let's look at the Quran or something. Not that that's probably even a good example.
No, I think that's worse.
Yeah.
I don't know.
But,
my hunch is.
All the other scriptures I can think of off the top of my head. Do you understand what I'm saying?
Oh, absolutely.
I feel some hesitance in jumping.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah. And I think, you know, I can only answer for myself, okay? And this is how I would answer that for myself. I, too, am steeped in the Christian tradition, and I was born and raised a Lutheran, and I was a child of the parish, and I mean, I can tell you, I mean, it was a place of grace for me. I came from an abusive background, too, as some have said, and real life and health and happened for me there and there. And also just culturally, because I'm a Westerner, the symbols of Christianity and move me beyond their meaning. They have meaning beyond their meanings, beyond their definitions, let me say it that way, okay? So for me to, I'm not suggesting that I would ever, could ever, or that others should put Christianity aside because of some of the stuff and move over to something else. I think that I don't see how we can do that, really. I know some people do, but what I'm saying is there's too much loss. For me, there'd be too much loss to do that. But what has happened for me, what I have been able to do more and more, again, I think of how Linda Allen talked about this, is I have begun to honor rather than reject or disdain, or what's the right word for it, or name as a heathen, some other traditions that lift up women.
Certainly. Mm-hmm.
And I think I've also in my... Did anyone bring Rhianne Eisler's book, The Chalice and the Blade, here?
Yes.
Oh, I can't find it. I just get my own. But anyway, one of the things she says, and one of the things is to recognize and just say, that's just the way it was. I mean, that's just true, and quit, for me, this is for me, and quit trying to say, oh, well, it wasn't quite like that, it wasn't so bad, and it didn't really mean it, and just because all those women got raped, nobody cared, and after all, God has all this other stuff to say. Part of our tradition, this is true, this is the truth. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And for me to say this truly, truly is true, is freeing for me. And then to sift through, you know, and to say that there are certain things from the gospel and from the tradition that I can appropriate and that free me and make it my own. And there's some I simply have to say,
No. I have to reject pieces of my tradition. I have to do that for my own self.
I think one of the things that I didn't say that I needed to say, and I believe this for a long time, that I do not believe that all words in Scripture are intended for all people at all times. That there are different words in Scripture addressed to different people at different times. In our own experience, you can read through Scripture and something, you read a passage once and it's just, that's interesting, nice poetry, whatever. And then another time you read it and it just jumps out at you. Okay? The second time it's a word, it's the word of God for you, it's addressed to you. The first time it wasn't. I mean, that's an experience. And I think that that's also true. Jesus doesn't say the same thing to all people. He doesn't tell, who does Jesus tell to be his servants? Remember one of the situations where he's telling, when Jesus says the first to be last and the last to be first, what's going on?
The men are squabbling about positions.
Right. Well, when you come in your kingdom, let's see, am I going to be at your right and I'm going to be at your left? And it's to that that he addresses, the first will be last and the last will be first. He does not say that to people who are already marginalized and have no positions of power. These are people who are relishing their positions of power. So Jesus, I mean, if we really look at Jesus' words, I believe that he addresses, he himself has different words addressed to different people at different times. So that's how I resolve the problem. So I would say, in answer to that, first, acknowledge the truth. I mean, the reality is that in Judges, we have more than one account of fathers and husbands who give their wives and daughters over to people to be raped, murdered, and mutilated with no judgment against them, without that being considered wrong. What Rhian Eisler says in response to that is, she said, this demonstrates a stunted view of morality. When half of humanity, for the next session, I'll go up and get the book and find the quote. There's a stunted view of morality when half of the human race can be beaten, raped, and killed without any sense of there being moral wrongness. And this is part of our history. It certainly isn't Jesus, but that is part of our history. And to acknowledge that. And then the second thing is to bring things in. To allow myself the luxury, should I say that, of imagining God as goddess. You know, and looking at some other kinds of stuff.
I guess I appreciate everything you said, because what I was trying to talk on that is the challenge is staying within, not just saying, well, sorry, I'm leaving.
And at the same time, I have to honor those who have to say no.
Right, but I guess...
Yeah. For me and for you,
and
you're saying.
I understand what you're saying, because
right.
I agree.
Okay, I really want to move on. This has been a real important discussion. And I think one of the things we're going to talk about tomorrow is we take a look at some specific scriptures, and I'm going to give you a little bit of homework. Not too hard. Where in the gospel is this addressed? Is this just something women funk up? Or is love of self and honoring of self and goodness of self? Is that in our tradition? Is that in our scriptures? I think it is. I believe it is. It's their subtext. It's not mostly what we hear preached. I think about, we're going to look at the fall, the story of the fall tomorrow, and reinterpret that a little bit. Okay. Intimacy, friendship. We've talked about how that gets out of whack for us. First of all, that intimacy and friendship comes fairly easily to women. It's sort of because of their sense of web of connection and relationship. I'm going to go over here. Understand intimacy is trust and openness and so on, and risking, and it's a verbal. Most women find it fairly easy to be intimate and to develop friends. That's a natural part of how they live. How it gets out of whack for women when it does is that women trust too easily those who will betray them. They don't discern real well a lot of times who's trustworthy and who's not. They don't self-protect. They let themselves be vulnerable at times when they need to protect themselves in all kinds of ways. And failure to protect may be initially in terms of entering into a relationship. It can also be the hanging in until the last dog is hung, which is you. That's how it gets awry, goes awry. What is the response? What's the healing word to that? Just think about for yourself situations in which relationships have been destructive for you. Oh, the other thing is that we didn't talk about it here, but we've talked about it in several other groups that I've worked with, is that relationship for women is really based on imperfection, on my ability to, the fact that I'm weak, and in the positive sense, it's based on my ability to disclose what is, what I feel inadequate about, to disclose what's truly going on. The negative side of that is, often with men or with powerful people, to base the relationship on my weakness. You know, I need you to save me.
There's a whole musical tradition built around that.
Huh?
We have a whole musical tradition based around that. And I've often thought it would be a good document basis to attack the socialization of women issues in love songs and in music.
Absolutely. And you know something? Those are the songs I loved, and the musicals, you know, I love musical comedy. I memorized every song in Oklahoma growing up and all that stuff. But boy, when I look back and listen to those, it's like, you are exactly right, you know? Poor little me and somebody, you know, big hero. It's interesting, one of the things that I assessed is that although I love those songs, and when I would fantasize about being, you know, in action and being adventure, I would always fantasize myself as male as a child. I can remember laying in bed and making up stories about going out and, I don't know, I think it was ever slaying dragons, but it was doing things, you know. And always I remember and I never thought of anything about it then. Okay, intimacy and friendship. It goes awry for us by being inappropriately trusting when that's not good.
I want to bring up something about friendships. When I look back through the series of friendships that I've had, I remember having a girlfriend across the street from me forever. And then in the seventh grade, she got a boyfriend. I never talked to her after that.
Oh, yes. Mm-hmm.
She absolutely ditched me the day she got a boyfriend.
And how did you interpret that? What did you say meant?
I don't think I still have figured it out.
At the time, you must have said something about what that meant about you or about her.
And about men.
Yeah. I did not understand it. I still.
Where did you locate the wrongness?
Well, the wrongness, a lot of the wrongness, I think, was her.
No, not now, but then. Oh. Where did you say, when you talked to yourself about what had happened, why had this happened? What did you tell yourself about why this had happened? Am I forcing something that I...
I don't know. What did I do?
I wonder. You know.
I don't know. I don't remember what I thought. I do know that I was real confused about why she would have.
Mm-hmm.
And then I had another good friend all the way through high school, and sure enough, as soon as she got married, I never saw her again. And I think about that a lot. Women tend to not support each other if they've got a man in place to take care of and supply all that stuff.
Do you ever go out with a friend and have her meet somebody? He would ask her to dance, or somebody would come by the table and you'd never see, you'd not see her all evening, or make plans as a friend, and it was on until somebody got a date.
Yeah.
You were important, but not quite as important as he.
And now, being married, having good friends until they get divorced, and then for some reason, I can't see either of them. Mm-hmm. And I'm wondering, well, why can't I keep still seeing her? Or I have to be embarrassed when I see him.
Mm-hmm.
Things have all switched. And I think I guess I do ask myself, what did I do? Or there's a lot of resentment that maybe I haven't put the blame on. But I think I also have lumped it up and blamed men.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't know that... I think women do a lot of disservice to ourselves, too.
I think that, I hope, my experience is that has changed a lot.
Some.
A lot's too strong.
It's the socialization of the mother towards the girl. This starts from the time there is in the crib, that the girl is incomplete without a man.
And there
is even in the dynamics between the mother and the father, and the daughter vying for the dad's attention, and then the mother feeling threatened by the daughter. There have been, I can't think of the studies offhand, but how this dynamic comes about, and the whole socialization process.
That's not true for my experience, mm-hmm. and that may be true for your experience, but it's not for mine. And I think, to me, the issue that you talked about, I think we've all probably understood or had an experience of early or young womanhood where a friend sort of abandons you for a man. Being single my whole life and having close women friends who are single, but that bonding that we have when they develop a relationship with a man is a bit different. I have not felt that same sort of abandonment or rejection. There's frustration there because singles and married and coupled and that stuff has different kinds of interactions. But for me, that's been a very positive, very, very positive part of being single. The age of 31, but those relationships and friendships with women
mm-hmm.
are the strongest relationships that I have.
But I think even then, I'm trying to sort that out in terms of the context of being betrayed in a relationship, and the assumption that you just won't be. You know, that once you're real vulnerable with somebody and once you have developed an intimacy, that then they care about you in a way that they'll care, you know, protect you and so forth. And that's why the betrayal is so, you know, I think if men were talking about this and they were best buds and then they got a girlfriend and they were disappeared, they might experience the loss, but not the sense of betrayal that women do. So I think there's something about...
I think we do that to ourselves. I think that sometimes we fail to
exert our own rights in a situation, and I can remember, for some reason, this was one of the areas where I developed assertiveness skill very young, and I can remember girlfriends calling me up on Friday night to say that we weren't actually going out because they'd gotten a date with some guy who just called 15 minutes earlier. And they'd say, I hope that's all right. And I learned not the first time it happened, but the second time to say, no, it's not all right. Mm-hmm. I'm disappointed. And I really don't feel good about this. My experience with most women, most girls, as a teenager and women later on, is that we tend to say, oh, it's all right. Mm-hmm. Even when we don't mean it, we just tend to say, it's all right, I'll do something else. And we hide our hurtness, and we take on the responsibility for protecting the other person from our feelings. When it happened to me once, I decided I would never do that to a female friend, and I cannot remember that I ever have taken an engagement with a man and set aside a prior engagement that I had with a female friend.
I want to pick up on one thing that you said is we tend to protect within relationships the other
from our feelings.
Protect them from all kinds of ways when we're in trouble in relationships, don't we?
Mm-hmm. Well, I think there's also, for me, you know, there's also the kind of the safety issue and the fear of, you know, acceptance and everything, and the fear of not agreeing or not, you know, so it's always easier to say, oh yeah, that's fine, you know, because if you, the fear that if you did say no, that's not okay, then they would say, well, okay, we do that, and they just would split up. Mm-hmm. So there's all kind of the feeding into it.
It's the need to sustain the relationship, and this goes back to what's wrong is we continue in relationships when they're destructive to us. Mm-hmm. I mean, in all kinds of ways, with male-female relationships, female-female relationships, work relationships. We protect the others. We tend to protect the other. And I think the other thing is that a lot of times we don't use good judgment. You know, people give us cues that the relationship is not going to be real good, and we somehow don't pick up on it, or we say, oh well, that doesn't matter.
We think it's our fault, so we work on fixing it.
Or we think it's our fault, I think about, I'll never, 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 never do this again.
Or if I'm just good enough, then they will change.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
You don't have a perspective, because your perspective isn't coming out of a whole identity, a whole healthy self. So your perspective is almost, our mind sometimes is from the other person's viewpoint. Well, how can you possibly treat yourself well if you're looking at everything not from your own way?
It seems to me that one of the responses to what we do in relationships that is destructive to us is self-protection.
And that's what we're doing most often when we're protecting others, is we're protecting ourselves from the potential for rejection and abandonment.
Rather than protecting ourselves directly by not engaging in a relationship or getting out of a relationship, it's setting us up for that. Right? You know, I can think about, maybe you've had that, a job that I took one time, and when I met the man who was supposed to be my boss, my gut flipped over. Okay? Guess what I did? I took the job. I mean, there were all these other reasons, and oh well, you know, just because I shouldn't judge people, it's immature, da 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 da. You know, I talk to other people. Well, there's a few problems with this guy. Well, I know I can. We can. We're gonna.
Yeah.
I was not self-protective. And I cannot tell you that sometimes in big ways and sometimes in small ways, sometimes with major consequences, sometimes with minor consequences, but I think it comes out of a sense, as you were saying, I forgot your name.
Desley.
Say it again?
Desley.
Desley.
Okay.
Sense of self, therefore self-protection isn't something that we think about. This is not true for men. I mean, they may get into a crummy situation, I'm not saying that they don't, but they sure know they have a right to protect themselves. And that's sort of like number one, it's what they're supposed to do.
I'm not responsible for their feelings.
Right.
Mm-hmm. That is one thing I'm getting better at.
Mm-hmm.
Hey, you've got a problem, it's your problem.
Mm-hmm. And I think the other thing around this is discernment.
Mm-hmm. This isn't the right one.
Throw this away, Catherine.
There we go.
Discernment. The freeing word for us, I think, is that we need to be discerning.
Not denying.
Mm-hmm.
Whenever I don't listen to these cues or these gut-level feelings, I'm always sorry.
What am I going to learn? Is there anything theologically that supports this?
It's a spiritual gift, for one thing. So there's a whole lot of theology around
you. You bet.
I send you out as lambs among wolves.
Mm-hmm.
Discern the spirits.
Where is that?
What?
What you just said.
I never
can remember that. I send you out as to be as gentle as lambs and as...
Luke 10:3.
Thank you.
I don't know. I don't have that kind of a mind where I can... I always have to...
A good concordance is all you need.
I know it. Do you know? I'm
going to
make a complaint against Holden Village. There is not a complete concordance, RSV concordance, in the reference library. There's Strong's Analytical Concordance, there's Young's Analytical Concordance, all based on the King James Version. Well, I never learned the King James Version, and I was looking for a passage, and I had a key word, and it was different in the RSV. Anyway,
end of complaint.
What?
Want to donate one?
No, they cost about $75. Crazy. I got mine, it was $45. I said, 10 friends, make it an ordination gift. I was just surprised. Why would I like that? The gift of discernment and self-protection. I think about Jesus. Did Jesus protect himself?
To do so.
Crowds are pressing in on him? Well, I think it starts with feeling like you have a right to self-protect.
I just want to add, too, I've been reading this Women's Reality, and one of the things that struck me is that the gift of discernment is difficult in a white male society, because in her book, you know, she points out that women's reality is a separate reality than the white male society reality, and that we're not even often aware that it is a separate reality, and it is just as valid, and it's not inferior, and therefore when we discern, we're discerning according to the white male society rules. And if we really want to be able to discern and protect ourselves, we have to look at what our own women's reality really is.
And this means that we have to go back to the relationship and our relationships with women. I believe this absolutely, absolutely. You can talk about how our identity and our understanding in terms of relationship can be negative. This is the way in which it's positive. I absolutely believe you need the support and the perception and the checkouts of other women.
Yeah,
because this happened to me and I went to my minister and I didn't get anything. I mean, all I got was in the same rut again. And then his wife came and said, wait a minute here.
Even, I think, even men who are most tuned in and supportive and so on, I really think that when you're struggling against these principalities and powers, as I would name them, that you really need the support of women and the other person. Very important.
Nothing made this clearer for me in my life as when my daughter was approaching adolescence. And it became clear to me that everything up to this point she'd had as much liberty and as much freedom to do and be what she wanted to do and be as I had given to my sons. And yet as she approached adolescence, it became very clear to me that I had to tell her that there were a number of limitations that were, you know, on the horizon for her. And that the fact that she had this sense of personal power that largely she had received from training she'd gotten from me, that she had to be very much aware that the world was not a free place, that her very femaleness put her at severe risk.
We really need to move on because even though the next scheduled thing isn't till 3:30, we are not going to be here till 3:30. We're going to be here 15 more minutes, okay? 12:30, that's long enough. And let's talk about power. This has been tough for us, and one of the reasons it's tough for us is because I think it's hard for us to see the role that we tend to play in which has to do with lack of discernment, lack of self-protection, and inappropriate trusting as causing problems for us because we place such a value on relationships and on trust and on vulnerability that and we haven't been taught that it's right to discern and it's okay to self-protect. Hard to see this. Power and responsibility. The way the sins get out of whack for us and create problems for us is by our thinking that power is bad, by our manipulating instead of empowering, when empowerment turns to manipulation. When we think it's only valid to empower others, we see lack of power as a virtue. What's the corrective religious awareness about power and responsibility that we as women need to hear? Couldn't prove it by you, huh? Yeah?
And if we exerted, this is one of the things that makes me very angry about the situation in the world, and Linda Allen last night gave me an aha. If we were to use the incredible power that is available to us as women, we would not have been involved in that awful war in the Middle East.
It is the appropriation of power, which is God, that makes... power is something that belongs to God and is delegated to humankind to use it in an appropriate way. And if most of it has been appropriated by men through the centuries as their natural birthright,
partly because of their Judeo-Christian heritage, mm-hmm. partly because they are physically larger and their musculature is different and allows them to exert their power in a different way. But I think we need to learn how we appropriate God's power. It bothered me since the 3rd of August that there were no women participating in the process of whether we were going to war. There weren't any women on either side.
Isn't that funny? I'm so used to that, I didn't even notice.
And that was the first thing, you know, when I saw President Bush stand up there in front of the television camera on August 3rd and say, we cannot tolerate this, and we have to do something about it, blah, 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 that he was flanked on each side by four men. There were 9 men standing in front of the camera. There wasn't a single woman. He didn't take a question from a single woman from the floor. Every single question he answered at that news conference was from a man. And when the United Nations acted, there wasn't a single woman's voice that was heard. They were all men. And we've got, you know, we have considerable power if we appropriate it. The question is,
I'd like to respond to that. I don't feel that the power comes out here. You know, when you say power from God, if you believe that God is in you, you have power. We all do. God created us all. And because men have, you know, used that power within in various male ways, doesn't mean that we don't have just as much power within us. The way women would use power would be totally different. I was just reading Matthew Fox this morning, and he talks about the symbol of the cross being converted into a sword
mm-hmm.
throughout history,
mm-hmm.
a sword of destruction.
Mm-hmm.
How ironic. And he said what we should be having as our main Christian symbol is the empty tomb. The empty tomb being really the realization of what the cross really meant. And tomb, womb, coming forth from the tomb of the womb into life is a very feminine symbol. And he talks about as you come out, this circle, this spiraling circle, and he talks about primitive religions that use the spiral as a symbol, a spiral. And he also pointed out that the basic component of life, DNA, is a spiral. And, you know, it just empowered me as I was reading that, thinking about the power of female creative power and how that has been cut down.
Absolutely.
By male,
and that's
violent weapon type symbolism.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And that's what Rhian Eisler is saying too in the chalice. She says the symbol is the chalice, the life-giving chalice, as opposed to the blade. And talks about what happens. She describes the switch when the symbol converts from a symbol of death, that is the cross, from the symbol of life, which is the chalice, the giving chalice, or the tomb. It would be the same thing. So here we are running around thinking power is bad. I mean, because we experience power as dominated power, and because we experience power as power used against us. I mean, that's a reality, culturally and intellectually and structurally and institutionally, power is used against women. I mean, that's just true. So power is bad, and the whole redefinition of power, maybe one of the gospel, the redeeming words is that power is good.
Creative power. Mm-hmm. I mean, if anything,
and that we are empowered. We are powerful people. Is this scripture at all? Empowered? I mean, is that there? See, we don't even see that it's there. I'm going to tell you it's there. It's there. I give you the keys of the kingdom. How many feel comfortable with that? Whosoever sins you retain are retained, and whoever sins you forgive are forgiven. How comfortable is that for women?
always thought it was said to men.
Huh?
I said I've always thought it was said to me.
Yeah. To the ministers, I mean, it was said to Peter.
On this rock I build my church.
That's right. In Christ you are a new creation. The power is a holy thing. Jesus was a very powerful person. He had a lot of power. His sacrifice was freely chosen, I think. I mean, that's the way I think about it. I can't think that I understand that the traditional interpretation is that God the Father ordered Jesus to die on the cross, but I can't think of it that way and see it as that as anything other than something terrible. So I think about it as Jesus is, and you can't choose self-sacrifice except out of a place of power. Jesus says, I take my life, I pick it up, I lay it down. That's a lot of power.
It helps me in thinking through that, whether Jesus was acting out solely on God's will, or whether it was imposed on him, or whether it was something that he chose freely to do. When I remind myself, which I do regularly, that Jesus was fully human, and in that fully humanness, he had the ability to choose to disobey if he so chose. He didn't choose to, but he still had the ability and the freedom to choose that, and that makes the choice of death a free choice for me.
I tend to see it just a little bit differently. When you say the word obey and disobey, I become uncomfortable with those words, because to me, Jesus knew he was going to die and decided to die in the same way that Gandhi did and Martin Luther King Jr. did. I think that any time that you lift up what is truly life-giving in that way, the consequence is always death. And so to me, it's more choosing to follow the way of holiness fully and completely that led him to his death. That's the way I think about it. It's more helpful for me than choosing to follow him. I think we have to see and appropriate in the scriptures and in our tradition and appropriate for ourselves the notion of power. That it's not bad. It's not to say it hasn't been used badly, but it's not bad. As long as we see power as bad, we're going to continue to be victimized, and we are going to continue to tolerate abuse by others. Now, to understand power as good in the way we've experienced power as destructive and negative toward us, I'm not suggesting that. There's another way of seeing power. The alternatives aren't between coercing somebody else or being destructive, the coercive use of power, or skewing power altogether. If those are our only alternatives, and those are what we've seen as our alternatives, then for most of us the choice would be to eschew it, because we have experienced the consequence of being the victim of it, and we know how bad that is.
Right. So how do you know how to use power appropriately? Is that discernment?
Absolutely.
The power that he had throughout his whole life was always directed to the weak and uplifting. I mean, he was a powerful person, but it was...
Wait a minute! Who was here? Who was here at the matins this morning? What did Jesus do this morning?
He got the people out of the temple, out, that were inappropriately there.
One of the things that he was also did is he said no to what was wrong there. No!
We don't think we ever have a right to say no. One of the things we're having trouble with in this group and as women is saying no to the tradition which in some ways has wronged us terribly. No small measure is responsible for believing that I'm an essential wrongness. You know? We love original sin. I don't know.
No, that's an interesting.
I'm kind of trying to connect with what you said, that
that whole issue of power, and yet in the structure of the world, it just seems that there's always going to be the underclass. There is always, there's only so many people that can be at the top.
Yeah, but you said, okay.
I mean, I'm trying to think of power in terms of, does it actually change your position?